You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians. I'd like to begin our time tonight just reviewing some of the things that we had talked about in the previous weeks to kind of give us a running start at our study tonight. So in week one, we talked about the church's role in missions, the church's role in fulfilling the Great Commission. If you're looking for a title for that message, the title that I gave it was The Church You Never Knew, Uncovering the Church's Role in World Evangelization. Because we typically don't think about church in those terms. We don't think about church as being central to God's plan of bringing the nations into knowledge of Him and causing the nations to worship Him and to worship Christ for being slain for them. So, we did that, or we tried to prove that by saying that this is a letter that's written by a missionary to a church that is engaged in missions. And it's a book about missions. Okay, the letter is about missions. You can't miss that. When you read this book, it's just kind of filled with missions implications and commands to do missions. And he's commending the Philippians for the missions that they've already engaged in. And we also just took a look at the kinds of things that they were doing. So it was written by a missionary. It's about missions. It was written to people who are engaging in missions. And we looked at those specific activities that they were doing that we considered to be missions. Okay? Some of the things we looked at was the fact that they were praying for missionaries. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 19. Paul is just getting through a part of the letter where he's talking about what's going on in Rome through his imprisonment. And then he says, verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So they were praying for missionaries. They were praying for the Apostle Paul, who was a missionary. That was one of the ways that they were, what verse 5 says, partnering with him in the gospel. They were praying for him. They were praying for his deliverance. And Paul says specifically that if he's delivered, that is going to be fruitful ministry for him. That's going to result in fruitful labor for him. That's going to result in more missions being done. It's going to result in more people being reached with the gospel. Okay, they were praying for these kinds of things. That's what he associated with his deliverance, and I believe that's what they associated with his deliverance, was the advance of the gospel, was more people believing in the gospel, as more people are being reached with the message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. They also were engaged in spreading the gospel themselves. Look with me at verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So he says, if you're going to do anything, do this one thing. Go all out for the gospel. Labor together for the gospel, for the advance of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel, being more and more people believing in the gospel. And he goes on to say, don't be frightened by your opponents. Okay, so they're giving the gospel and people are opposed to them. And you see that especially in the next verse where he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." They were engaged in the same struggle that Paul had, and that was the struggle for the faith of the gospel, for the advance of the gospel. Okay? So they were engaged in those things themselves. We also looked at a number of people in the book. Timothy was going to go to them. He was a missionary. He was different from Paul in that he wasn't necessarily doing frontier missions, but he was going to churches that Paul had started to help them out and to labor among them so that their faith would advance, so that they would be growing, so that they would be helped, and so that they'd be helped in carrying out the mission of taking the gospel to other people who hadn't yet heard it. There's also mention of Epaphroditus in the work that he did for Christ. It says he almost died laboring for Christ. He's engaged in missions work. He specifically took a gift to the Apostle Paul. And that specifically was addressing that. But he also addresses other people. He addresses two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and also a fellow named Clement. And he said that they were fellow laborers with him in the gospel, in seeing the gospel advance, in doing missions. And then one of the last ways that he, you know, kind of highlights this fact that this is a missionary church who is engaged in missions is in what they were doing with their money. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble." They were concerned for Paul, and they wanted to help alleviate his burden and the burdens that accompany missions. He says, verse 15, "And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." And what he's getting at is they were supporting him financially. They were supporting him physically so that he could give himself to the work of missions, to the work of evangelizing lost people, telling people who didn't know Jesus about Jesus. And let me just make one quick application that I didn't make in week one. It's just, what are you doing with your money? Some of you have jobs in here, and you know, what are you doing with it? I mean, Nate just told us that in Egypt, the average wage for people is $1,000. If you're working at McDonald's, or you're working at Chick-fil-A, or you're working at, you know, the bowling alley, or the movie theater, or you're working at Hollister, or wherever you guys work, you are rich. You are richer than most of the people in the world. What are you doing with it? Are you investing in the kinds of things that makes God rejoice? Is God pleased with the way you're spending your money? Because he says something that is just remarkable. Look at verse 18. He said, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent." And this is what it is to God: a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. God was rejoicing in their giving to missions because his heart is for missions. Because missions are so near and dear to the heart of God, and he rejoices in them. So I just say that. And there are all kinds of arguments why you shouldn't give or where you should be investing your money right now as teenagers. And I feel totally comfortable saying this because I wrestled with this as a teenager. And I'm telling you, God will be pleased with money that is invested in eternal things like missions. And one way that you could do that is give to a church that's supporting missionaries. Really. That's one way you could do it. Okay. So, week two. We'll speed up a little bit here. Kind of got bogged down there, but we'll speed up. So week two, if you're looking for a title for that message, I just titled it Better Than Life. And I subtitled it Meditations on the Missiology of Paul. And the main point of the message, or maybe that's not how I want to say it, but what that message was getting at is that the goal of life, the goal of your life, or maybe I could say it like this: God's goal is that Jesus would be magnified. And missions is a means of magnifying Jesus. And it might be the primary means through which God intends to magnify Jesus. And you ask the question, well, why would you say that? Well, God's intention is that the nations would magnify Jesus, would magnify God for his immeasurable grace displayed at the cross. And the way that the nations hear about that is through missions. It's through people taking the gospel to them. And so I say missions is so important in God accomplishing that goal. It's essential. It's the primary means through which he's doing that. And if you're kind of looking for the burden of that message, or where I was trying to take that message, or where I wanted that message to go, you know, we focus primarily on Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So this is the point. To live is Christ. So live like it. To live is Christ. So live like it. To die is gain. So live like it. And we talked about that. To live is Christ. Paul's surveying all of life, and he's saying, Jesus is better. He's better than watching sports. He's better than watching the Browns. And some of you guys have been like, oh, that's not that great. Okay? But we got a really good running back this year named Peyton Hillis, and he's awesome. Okay? And I love watching him. And I love watching him with my wife, which happened one time. She passed through her whole game with me, and it was great. But Jesus is better than that. And he's better than literature. He's better than all of the, you know, plays that Shakespeare wrote. He's better than all of the things that Dickens wrote, or Hugo wrote, or Dumas wrote. He's better than all of that. The plan that God is working out in this world, the storyline that we see in this book, is better than all of it. Okay? It's better than the best music, than Bach and Beethoven and Mozart. Jesus is better than all of those things. And he's better than riches and fame and popularity and anything that this world can offer. He's better than all of that. And the Apostle Paul gave up a lot, and we'll talk about that later tonight. And he says, you know what? He really is better than all of that. So, to die is gain. Live like it. What I mean by that is take risks. Take really, really big risks for the magnification of the name of Christ. Risk friendships at school, you know, on your sports teams. Risk popularity. Risk a successful career. Risk marriage. Risk discomfort. When I say risk marriage, what I'm talking about is consider being single and giving your life to seeing people come to Christ. Going to a foreign field where it would be very hard for you to live as a married person. Risk it for the sake of Christ. Risk pain. Risk hardship. And if you really want to get at what Paul is really after, risk your life. That's what he's talking about. He says to die again. He says, I want Jesus to be honored even if I have to die to do it. He's talking about risking his life. Risk your life. Think about where you're going to be in 10 years. Risk it that Jesus would be honored supremely. Week 3. If you're looking for a title, I just titled it The Jesus You Never Knew. So we have the church you never knew. We have the Jesus you never knew. And I subtitled it Meditations on the Missiology of God. And I felt like it just totally bombed. And if you're wondering what I was trying to communicate, I'll give you my manuscript. It would be much more helpful to you, I think, than the sermon was last week. I think that it is just so incredibly powerful. And if you could just get your mind around what is going on in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, it would change your life. And so if there's any way that I can help you get your head around that text, and if that means giving you my manuscript because the message was just not very good, I'll be willing to do that because I think it's so important. But I began the message with an introduction that totally flopped, and then I made 3 statements that I'll make again. And it was just this. Jesus was a missionary. Number 2, Jesus was the most radical missionary that ever lived. And then the 3rd statement that I made was his radical missiology, his radical approach to missions, his radical thinking about missions should compel us to live lives that are radically missional. It should compel us to take the gospel to people who have never heard it or don't yet believe it. And we talked about that from Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. And the reason that I say that is because that's exactly what Jesus did. And there's really kind of two ways that is expressed in that text in verses 5 through 8 that highlight that and really kind of drive that point home to us. And it's basically the fact that Jesus was in the form of God. Verse 6, it says, who was in the form of God, that is, he shared the same essence with God. He shared a nature with God. He had the same nature as God. All of the qualities of being that God possessed, Jesus also possessed. He was God. He had equality with God. And it says, although he had equality with God, verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he was letting go of something, and the thing that Paul says he was letting go of was equality with God. And you kind of think, well, how can that be? He's God. How can he un-God himself? And he didn't un-God himself. There wasn't a change in essence that took place, but there was a change in will. And that change in will expressed itself in a few ways. And one of those ways was that he took on the form of a servant. Okay? He added to his divine nature a servant nature, a human nature. And he served. The God who should be served, served. He served his Father. He was obedient to death. He made himself subject to people that would kill him. And it also said that he was found in the appearance, in human appearance. Human form in the ESV is actually translated appearance in several other translations. It's actually a different word. It's saying that his glory was cloaked in human flesh. And the point is, all of the things that he had every right to enjoy and participate in and receive worship for, he willingly, humbly, freely relinquished so that he could fulfill this mission. And that should compel us to do the same kinds of things. Okay, he put on a human nature. He immersed himself in a human culture. He became just like us. He couldn't get any more human than he was. And he took the truth to people and revealed to them that he's the only Savior. And the only way to get right with God is through him. So, tonight we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We'll read them quickly. And we'll talk about the implications that these verses have for missions. It says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For people that twist the gospel and turn it into something it's not. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We boast in Christ. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In other words, I only boast in Christ even though I might have confidence in my flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have the more. And the point is, but I'm not boasting in my flesh, I'm boasting in Christ. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And what I'm getting at is, we talked about Philippians 1:21, and we talked about Philippians 2:1 through 11 in the past 2 weeks, and we said that it's radical, it's life and death stuff. It's life and death stuff. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what he's talking about. He's really talking about dying, and we argued that. He's really talking about laying your life down for Christ. And the question that immediately pops into my mind is, why would he say that? Why would he say that? Why would he say something like that? That's so strange to most people I know. It's just way out there for them. So why would he say something like that? Well, one of the reasons that we already gave is just, he's better than everything. He's better than everything. So living for him and living for the kinds of things that he loves and lived for is better than anything else we could do. And just love, gratitude, looking at what he did and just be totally thankful. And living your life in light of that, just living a certain way because you love him, you love what he did for you. But there's another reason that Paul gives in these verses. And it has to do with knowing Jesus Christ, with knowing him. With knowing him deeply and intimately and personally and experientially. He says in these verses that suffering is a means of knowing Christ more fully. Look at the thrust of Paul's argument in these verses. Okay? First, he's articulating the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Secondly, he says that one of the primary means through which knowing Christ is accomplished is suffering. In verse 7, Paul begins by saying whatever gain he had, whatever advantage he was afforded, whatever privileges he had, whatever talents and gifts and abilities, specifically those things that we see in verses 5 and 6, okay, where he's talking about all of the privilege he had as a religious leader in Israel, he says, those things that were gain to me, I considered losses to be cut on account of Christ. In other words, Jesus is better than religious ritualism. He's better than racial pedigree. He's better than ecclesiastical association. He's better than fanaticism. He's better than all the false assurances that come from even the strictest religious observance. He's better than all of those things. Knowing him deeply, intimately, personally, experientially, is better than all of those things. If I were to put it into terms that we're more familiar with, that kind of pertain to people that kind of live in the circles that we live in, or go to the kinds of churches we go to, or are part of American evangelicalism, he would say that knowing Christ is better than being a renowned scholar and university professor. It's better than being the chief editor of a massive theological publication with readership in the thousands. It's better than writing 100 books, and there's guys that have. It's better than being the most sought-after conference speaker. It's better than being a member of the most prestigious parachurch organization. It's better than having your sermons broadcast to thousands of people around the world in a dozen different languages. He's better than all of that, says Paul. Knowing Jesus as he really is eclipses every religious gain we could dream up. Paul was a giant in his day. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to touching the law, he was blameless. No one matched him in his zeal for keeping the law, for obeying all the precepts of Judaism. He was without equal. And he says, knowing Christ is better than all of that. And I'm ready to part with all of it for Jesus' sake. What's more, Paul says in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So he moves in verse 7 from forsaking every religious advantage and privilege to forsaking all things in verse 8. He says, I count everything as loss. In Paul's mind, there is not a single thing in this world that could compete with Jesus. He's better than riches and fame and power and prestige. He's better than popularity and achievement and athletics and art and music. He's better than everything. And it wasn't hard for Paul to let go of the trinkets of this world for the incalculable treasure of knowing Jesus Christ. He says it's of surpassing worth. It's immeasurably valuable, is the point. Nothing comes close. And in light of the knowledge of Jesus, everything else becomes exceedingly trivial. Paul counted it all loss for Christ's sake. He actually calls it rubbish or refuse, or I think the King James says dung. Okay? He didn't think very highly of it. Counted it all as loss for Christ's sake. But he doesn't stop there and leave us to wonder how that kind of knowledge takes place. You know, how you know Jesus on that level. He tells us exactly what is required. And I mentioned it briefly a little bit ago. It's suffering. That's what's required. Look at the end of verse 8. Paul says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And as I read that verse, the only way that I can understand it is in terms of goal or purpose or as a means of accomplishing a certain goal or purpose. Paul's saying, I'm doing this thing in order that this thing happens. Or I'm doing this thing A in order that this thing B happens. Okay? It's the equivalent of saying, I've started to exercise in order that I may lose some weight. Or I've taken the PSAT in order that I would be better prepared to take the SAT. Or as one of you mentioned in here a couple of weeks ago, I'm dating or I've started dating in order that I might pass the time. Okay? That's one of the examples that things teens do. Okay? In order to pass the time. Likewise, the means through which we gain the surpassing worth and subsequent joy of knowing Christ is through suffering. I can't understand it any other way. But why in the world would Paul say such a thing? And the point is this. The only way that you are going to get to really know Jesus and know him deeply and intimately is if you would suffer like him. Because when you suffer like him, when you walk a mile in those shoes, you begin to understand the kinds of things that were going through his mind. You begin to understand the sorrows that he had, the griefs that he bore, the pain that he endured. When you suffer for the advance of God's kingdom, for the proclamation of the gospel, you get insight into who he was, or to who he is. And you get insight through suffering that you would not get otherwise. Why? Because he was a suffering Savior. He was a suffering Savior. He saved us through suffering. You can't know him apart from that. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, every hardship I endured was my teacher. And what that teacher was doing was imparting to me the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's of surpassing worth. And I gladly suffer and I rejoice in my sufferings because of that. This is a means of knowing Jesus. Here's the connection of missions. Christ-like missions inevitably lead to Christ-like suffering. Christ-like missions inevitably lead to Christ-like suffering. Jesus' words in John 15 are startling. He begins, verse 20, saying, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you on account of my name." The gospel is not welcome in the world. It's not welcome among sinful people. It is an attack. It is a condemnation of every idol they love and live for. The gospel shines into the darkness and exposes every one of man's sin and the follies of every one of his idolatries. And they hate the light because of it. Because they love darkness, John 3:19 would say. And Jesus came into the world. He exposed men's sin. He revealed their hypocrisy and idolatry and selfishness and thieving and lying and self-righteous self-sufficiency. He came preaching the kingdom of God and repentance. He came into the world and declared that he was God's son, that he was eternal and equal with God, and apart from him, no one could be right with God. And they killed him. Go to Iraq. Go to Afghanistan. Go to Saudi Arabia. Go to Syria and tell them that there is one God and his name is not Allah, and see what happens. They'll do the exact same thing to you they did to Jesus in his day. You guys remember the story of Najati 18? It was in that movie we saw in Malatya. Guy, missionary in Turkey. There's a day, he's meeting with five young men. He's talking to them about Jesus, and they have other things planned for that day. And they try to get him to pray the Muslim conversion prayer and to deny that Jesus is God, and he won't. And they killed him. They stabbed him, and they slit his throat. Because of that message. Because of the gospel. Christ-like missions inevitably leads to Christ-like suffering. And I'll just close with this. Maybe. We've got to get a grip on this. We've got to get a grip on this. We've got to get a grip on reality. We've got to get a grip on sin. We've got to get a grip on God's wrath. We've got to get a grip on the good news that there is a wrath bearer. He paid the penalty. And not just our penalty, but the penalty of the whole world. We've got to get a grip on that. We've got to get a grip at what's at stake. We've got to get a grip on the reality of heaven and of hell. We've got to get a grip on the on God's glory. And we've got to change the way we think about missions. And we've got to change how we see God's plan for the nations being accomplished. Got to get a hold on those things. So, the conclusion is just that, therefore, missions is a means of knowing Christ more fully. Okay? You know Christ more fully through suffering. Missions leads to suffering. Therefore, missions is a means of knowing Christ more fully. And to borrow words from John Piper in the message that he preached, the price is suffering, but the prize is infinitely satisfying. Knowing Jesus comes with a price, and you'll never know him on the level that Paul is talking about apart from suffering. But knowing him is of surpassing worth. And participating in God's plan for the nations will be your greatest joy. Let's pray. God, please stir our hearts. Please burden us for the nations. Please burden us for your glory. God, send us out from here to turn the world upside down. And God, well, we are here, or if you never send us to a foreign field, you never call us to do missions vocationally, God, I pray that you would help us to somehow, some way, make this a central part of our existence and our service to you. I pray this in Jesus' name.